Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study today, that you would bring us clarity and wisdom and understanding as to what is being said in the Scriptures and how it applies to us. And I pray that you would help us to understand how these Scriptures and the topics that we discussed today can help us to bear better fruit, to be better witnesses, and to be better disciples. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is week 45. We're doing 2 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10 this week. Mm-hmm. And we'll get started. All right, so we'll start in chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about that about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So here Paul is just reiterating what he was talking about in chapter 8 about giving. He's talking about the collection of the gift for the church in Jerusalem. And here he might be being a little bit sarcastic, a little bit, you know, like playfully sarcastic when he's talking about their willingness. But ultimately, he's encouraging them, saying that their zeal that he's been, boasting about to the other churches has caused them to give generously. They have been edified by that, and it would be embarrassing both for the church and for Paul if they didn't come through. And so he's just giving them extra motivation, because obviously he understands that there is a lack of willingness on their part to some degree, and he's trying to give them the motivation they need to be willing as they were initially. And so obviously he's just giving them an exhortation to give and to be true to their word, because people are going to see how they respond. People are going to know what they do, and it reflects both on them and Paul. And so he's encouraging them to essentially just be good witnesses, to bear good witness. And so so then he goes on to say, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so he's using an illustration of a farmer. And a farmer who sows seeds at the time might feel like he's losing the seed as he sows it. But when the harvest comes, he reaps more. The more seed that he sows, the more he reaps when he harvests, right? The less he sows, the initially he's going to feel like he hasn't lost as much, but he will... he'll reap the consequences of that in the harvest when there's less to collect. And so just as the farmer gives up the seeds because he looks forwards toward the harvest, that's the kind of attitude that we should have when we give. And not in the sense of expectation for a return of equal or greater value, but just in the sense of we give because it is good to give, because good will come from that giving. And as he's explaining here, that good can be both material or spiritual or both. And it can be for us and more often than not for others. But good will come from it, right? There will be a harvest from our giving. And that we can be assured of. And so we do understand that there is a material promise in here. And these verses can be abused by preachers who espouse prosperity, right? A prosperity gospel of sorts. Somebody who promises you that as long as you give money to them, that God will bless you 10, 100, 1,000-fold. That's not the case, right? As Paul has been talking about over and over, especially in these Corinthian letters, suffering is not just something that is commonplace in the Christian life, but is ought to be expected. As Christians, it ought to be expected that suffering will occur, and that suffering ought to be viewed as a good thing, not in and of itself, but in respect to the good that God can do from it. And so suffering is a vital piece of the Christian life. But Paul is saying here that God takes care of his people. And that includes materially, right? And a lot of people have distorted understandings of basic human necessities. But those are the things that are promised, right? That God will take care of the things that you need, not the things that you necessarily want, but the things that you need, God will take care of it. And if he doesn't, well, it's your time. It's time to go to a place where there is no need. And so those are your two options, right? You either get all that you need from God, or if you don't get what you need to survive here, you get to move on to a place where there is no need. And those are your two options when you give yourself to God. And so, right, there's multiple times that Paul mentions it. He talks about it in Philippians 4. Right, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so we trust that God provides for us. God is a provider, and he will provide for us both spiritually and materially. And that is as a result of our giving. And then we also trust that God rewards us spiritually as well. But we don't give with the expectation to receive these things. We just understand that the one who cheerfully gives is the one who gives with the attitude that will be rewarded. Right? So if we give with the expectation to receive, we are not giving in a way where we can expect to receive. Right? But when we give with no expectation to receive, that is when we receive the promises of God. And so then he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so this is just, again, reiterating that point, that giving is for every Christian. Every Christian ought to give, and not give because God will reward you. God will reward you if you give, but you don't give because God will reward you. You give because God gave to you first. And it doesn't matter right? Sometimes you can only give a little bit, right? Some can't give very much, mm-hmm. but it's important to give anyways, and to not look at the amount that you are giving, but the trust you are putting in God when you give, that He will produce good from it, a desire to be a blessing unto others. And so, so then it goes on to say, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." And so, so Paul here is saying that we ought to be persuaded that God is able to reward us. God is able to bless us when we give. And, you know, Jesus teaches about this point as well, right? Jesus teaches that, you know, when he says that, when you give a cup of water to one of these little ones, it's like you've done it to Christ. When you feed, when you clothe, when you give shelter to those less fortunate, it's like you're doing it to Jesus himself. And Jesus gives the promise. Jesus gives the promise of a reward when we refuse to neglect the poor. And the reward is, most importantly, an opportunity to serve Christ. To give, when we give to others, we give to Jesus. Jesus identifies himself with the poor and says, when you give to them, you're giving to me. And that is in and of itself a gift, an opportunity, a privilege. And there are other gifts, there are other rewards on top of that. And so, this kind of idea Paul is just making that point in other words. And then he goes on to say, always having all sufficiency in all things. And sufficiency, this idea of always having all sufficiency is this kind of idea of contentment. Right? The promise is you will be content. When you give to God, God will make sure you are content. That is a gift. That is a gift from God, to be content with less than you probably would desire apart from God. Right? A gift from God would be to strip us of our envy. A gift from God would be to strip us of our longings for the things of this world. That is in and of itself a gift and reward from God. When we give, we enter into an opportunity for God to help us to grow and mature spiritually, so that we would be content with less. And so, God gives us this special gift to the heart that is giving. And that is to be content. And right, we as Christians all understand that contentment is a good thing, and that we all ought to be content, right? That's a place, that is a good place to be, a place of contentment. Mm-hmm. We all understand that is a spiritual truth, but we don't always live it. That's not always a reality in the lives of Christians. And we see whether that is a reality by our habits, by our attitudes, and by the things that we put priorities on and our focuses on. And so we can know whether we are content by our spending habits, how much of a place shopping and buying has in our lives can demonstrate to us whether we put our happiness in Christ or whether we put our happiness in the gain and loss of material things. And so when we live outside of contentment, we try and fill needs outside of Christ, right? We recognize that there are needs that we have and that those needs can't be filled in Christ, and so we have to go outside of Christ to fill those needs. And so God, knowing that He is the best thing that we can have, right? God knowing the proper and right orientation for our existence, understands that when we leave Him to fulfill ourselves, we are in fact hurting ourselves. We are destroying ourselves. And so so the encouragement here, when God says to trust in Him, it's not just an empty saying. It's not just trusting God is a good thing for no other reason than God says it. It's because when we trust God, when we put God first, when we trust that when God says He will give us what we need and He will bless us by being content in that, it's a good thing because it's the proper order. It's the proper orientation of our being and existence, where God is first, not our material success and well-being. If that comes first, we are out of alignment with the proper order, and things will go wrong. Things will be bad. And God knows this. God understands this. God understands that there is destruction that lies in putting things, making idols.
Mm-hmm.
And people do this, without being aware of it. It's a very insidious thing. The creation of idols is something that humans are exceptionally good at. And so the need to feel secure, the need to feel, the need for newness, the need for excitement, the need to be taken care of, the need to hedge your bets, right? These are not necessarily bad things, but they result in destruction when they are rooted outside of Jesus, when they're rooted outside of God. And ultimately, the needs that we are seeking to fulfill through these material means ultimately never get fulfilled and can only be fulfilled in God. Right? The security that we desire when we strive to possess, to accumulate wealth, that security is fleeting when we do it materially. And that security is eternal and everlasting when we put our trust and faith in God. Right? We go, I can either pursue material wealth so that I'll be secure if something happens, or I can put my faith in God and trust in Him, and I am secure. I can be assured of that security, right? Those are the promises that we find. And that's the idea behind contentment. God says you can be truly satisfied with all that you have when you don't care about what you have. And all you care about is me. Those are the promises. And that's a big part of what people do. they seek to accumulate things, and they seek to accumulate wealth, and they seek to accumulate status, ultimately so that they can find some sort of sense of fulfillment, some sort of pleasure, some sort of security, some sort of, peace.
So my question is, like, this COVID hit, a lot of stuff was out of stock, and people are starting to, accumulate a lot more than, in the past. Like, everybody started hoarding or ordering more because there was that feeling that we don't have enough.
Yes.
So is that correct? We should.
Right. So, yeah. So in situations like disasters, like catastrophes, it's not unwise to be prepared, right? Proverbs is chock full of verses about being prepared.
Right.
But it's where your trust lies in, right? Do I trust these material things to get me through, or do I trust God?
Right.
Right? So you can stock up on those things, but you can't trust in them.
No.
You can't trust in the preparations that you make. You trust in God to get you through based on the preparations you have made.
Yeah.
And those may or may not be enough. It doesn't matter, right? Scripture says when you put God first, it doesn't matter whether those are or are not enough. God is. God is enough.
Yeah.
God will get you through.
Yes.
Right? And so that's what it was talking about earlier, where we have to believe that God is able. And so all of this, all of what we're talking about, this idea of contentment, stems from what he was initially speaking about, and that is a giving heart, right? And so, right, this idea of self-sufficiency, right, is an idol that people have. And that self-sufficiency has a number of aspects, as I just talked about.
Yeah.
But it's ultimately this idea of a mindset that is independent of outside things, that produces inward completion and happiness, is this idea of self-sufficiency. And it's this idea of self-sufficiency is an idol in the vast majority of first world people who reside in first world countries. Self-sufficiency is a massive idol. People want to be able to sustain themselves.
But is it wrong to sustain yourself? No, it shouldn't be.
Well,
but then, yes, you have to.
You want God. You want to understand that God sustains you, and nothing else does. No amount of your efforts, no amount of the things of this world that you accumulate can sustain you. They won't. They may sustain you in this life, possibly. But if you have done what is necessary to accumulate the things to sustain you in this life, you have almost certainly not done what you should have done to sustain yourself for eternity, because you can't. You can't sustain yourself when it comes to eternity.
Yeah.
And so, right, Jesus talks about this when he's talking about the rich man, right? How difficult it is for the rich man to get into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because he trusts in himself.
Yes.
He trusts in this world. He trusts in the materials. He trusts in his wealth. He trusts in all of the things that he has to get him through. and it's not impossible, but the kind of mindset necessary to accumulate such wealth is one that finds itself most generally contrary to the mindset of submission, the mindset of dependence on something outside of oneself, which is at the core of the gospel, mm-hmm. at the core of the gospel of grace is that we depend and rely solely on the grace of God because we're sinners. And so ultimately this boils down to contentment is a gift from God. Contentment is something that most people understand to be a good thing. Most people want to be content. And ultimately Paul is saying contentment is found in Christ alone. That is where you find contentment. That is where you find peace. That is where you find security. That is really where you find wealth. That is where you find everything that you could ever desire. Everything that you could possibly be seeking out of this world. You won't find it there, but you will find it in Christ. And this is all, again, stemming from having a giving heart. And so then he finishes it by saying, right, that always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so God blesses us materially, and he blesses us spiritually. And he does this. We are blessed by God so that we can be a blessing to others. Right? God doesn't give us blessings and expect us to accumulate those blessings. Right? Mm-hmm. This isn't a well. This is a river. God doesn't want to store blessings in one person. He wants to bless one person so that the blessings of one person can be blessings to many. That is the point. Right? And so a Christian can be blessed financially. Absolutely. But that blessing ought to be not a blessing to them, but a blessing to everybody that they give to. Right? The Christian who is on the receiving end of a gift from God ought to be able to give to others more liberally. Now that they have that comprehension of how good God is, of how generous God is. God has done this for me. He has given to me. I can give to others. I ought to. And so, then he goes on to say, verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so here he says that the Corinthian Christians, right, if they were to give, this is a blessing in a multitude of ways, right? It is directly a blessing to the people that they are giving it to, right? The church in Jerusalem is directly benefiting from the gift of money that they're giving. But right? All of the saints who see this generosity will give thanks to God. And that is a blessing. Right? That is a gift. And then, right, the Paul's ministry will be proved by this giving. And this proving of his ministry will benefit him, Paul. And in benefiting Paul, it will benefit all of the people that he goes to preach to. All of the further discipleship and all of the further preaching that Paul does will be benefited by this giving, by this demonstration of growth, right? And then, right, all of the people who will glorify God for the Corinthian Christians who they've been praying for, right? So they'll give thanks to God because their prayers have been answered. So all the people who have been praying for the Corinthian Christians and the issues and problems that they've been going through, their prayers will be answered, and that will be a blessing and a gift to those people because their prayers will be answered. And so he's just showing how when we give, there is a cascading effect of blessings, most of which we do not see, but it's there. Just because we don't see it, just because we don't experience it, doesn't mean that it's not happening. Mm-hmm. The promise is it is. And ultimately, the one who has the heart of generosity, the heart to give, the cheerful giver, will be more pleased with the gifts of being a blessing to others than any other gift that could be given to them, right? That is the best gift to the cheerful giver, is that there are others who are benefiting from their giving. That is the best gift to them in return. And so, yeah. And then verse 15, there's a couple of interpretations of what he's talking about with the indescribable gift. He could be talking about Jesus. He could be talking about grace. He could be talking about just concluding the natural conclusion of what he was saying. Regardless, so that's it for chapter 9. Mm-hmm. Did you guys have anything you wanted to talk about? Generosity?
No.
Okay. All right. We'll move on to chapter 10 then. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Right, so he's going to switch gears here in chapter 10. Right, he's been very supportive. He's been edifying and exhorting, really encouraging them these past couple of chapters, talking to them about giving the gift that they have committed to. And now he's going to switch that attitude a little bit. He's going to switch gears. And so he's saying, Paul is saying here that there was a contention between him and some of the Corinthian Christians, and that was that Paul seemed to be a little bit two-faced, right? Paul seemed to be very, very bold in his speech, in his letters, but seemed to be reserved when he was in person. Mm-hmm. And it was this idea of like almost cowardice, right? That Paul he spoke a loud game, right? He was able to say whatever he wanted to say when they weren't in person. But then when they got in person, he would get scared of them, basically, is what some of the Corinthian Christians thought of Paul.
But Paul is never scared of people.
Well, yeah, so, like, we have an outside perspective. We have, you know, Acts, we have, right, that talks about Paul, that talks about, you know, the interaction that he has, but the Corinthian Christians really just had their interactions with Paul. That's all that they really had. They had their first person interactions with Paul, and that's what they were basing. Everything else that they knew about Paul was either hearing it or in letters from him.
Yeah.
And so they were just, they, there were some Corinthian Christians who just thought that he was, what's the word, contradictory. He was scared of confrontation, essentially, you know, and so that's what he's talking about here in verse 1. And their thought process was, how can this one person be in presence, right, face to face, be lowly,
and yet
bold at the same time? How can you be bold and lowly at the same time? But this is not a contradiction, right? And we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus himself was lowly and gentle and yet bold.
Yes.
He was both. And he was both perfectly. And so then Paul goes on to say, verse 2, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And so he's saying that I hope that I don't have to be bold with all of you in the way that I'm going to be bold with some of you. Some of you who are thinking that we, you know, Paul and the people that he was with are walking according to the flesh. He's going to be bold with them. He's going to severely correct them because what their thoughts of him are dangerous. And he's saying that he hopes that he doesn't have to have that same boldness with all of them, right? He prefers not to have to be bold in his letters at all, right? He would prefer to be lowly in person and in his letters. And so then he goes on to say, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And so, right, so Paul says, you know, "For though we all walk in the flesh," right? And so he's admitting here that even he walks in the flesh. Everybody walks in the flesh who's alive on this earth. Just as a fact of reality, we are flesh and blood human beings tainted by the fall. We all wrestle with the flesh, and so Paul struggles with some of the very same things the Corinthian Christians struggle with. But Paul is saying here that he does not war according to that flesh that he struggles with. Right, and so here Paul is not condemning, you know, like knives or swords or something like that when he's talking about carnal weapons. The carnal weapons that he's speaking about are the methods with which the people in the Corinthian churches who are opposing Paul, the methods they use to convince people, right? The methods they use for the defense of their thoughts and ideas, those are the carnal weapons. So Paul says he does not war according to the flesh like these other people do. And so, right, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So the weapons that he uses are spiritual weapons, weapons from God that are mighty, and the use of them are for pulling down strongholds, right? And so the strongholds are the strongholds in the minds and the hearts of people. And so these are incorrect or wrong thoughts or ideas or perceptions that are in opposition to and contradiction with the word and nature and character of God. And so these strongholds in people are expressed through arguments, right? As he says, arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, right? So the knowledge of God is the right thing, and the strongholds are the things that are in opposition to the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And the arguments and high things that exalt themselves, those are the things that are within the strongholds. And so Paul's saying that his opponents, the people who are speaking ill of him in the Corinthian churches, are deceiving them because they use carnal methods and carnal thinking, and that in and of itself is the stronghold Paul desires to take down. And so, right, ultimately the strongholds of arguments and idols, right, high things that exalt itself against God, idols essentially, but these arguments and idols contained within the strongholds of the minds and the hearts of the Corinthian Christians are the strongholds Paul desires to take down. Mm-hmm. And he wants to take them down using the methods God has given him and not resorting to the methods of the flesh, right? The carnal weapons. And so the carnal and the worldly ways of thinking are argumentation and idolatry against God. Right? They're ways of thinking and speaking and acting that communicate this idea of being smarter or more sophisticated or more powerful than God. And so ultimately Paul is saying here that the carnal mind thinks it knows more than God does, and so chooses to do its own thing, chooses to go its own way, chooses to oppose the things and ways of God. And here, Paul is speaking about carnal minds and hearts among Christians. He's not talking about the world, right? It can be applied to the world. Of course, the people who are in the world, the people who are unbelievers, are obviously thinking with carnal minds and acting according to carnal hearts. But he's addressing carnal minds and hearts in the church. The Corinthian Christians were the ones he was addressing who had the strongholds in their hearts and minds. And so these things that, you know, the love of manipulation, the desire of image and success the smooth words or the desire for power or the desire for authority, the desire to lord over others, are all ultimately things that are present both in the church, in Christians, and outside of the church. And we miss the mark if we think that we are not capable of being affected by these things, that we as Christians are not capable of falling into the trap of these things. Right? These are things that affect everyone. These are desires and pursuits that consume us. And we don't even bat an eye. Doesn't it feel like anything has changed? And so we have to be wary. We have to be careful. And this is what he's talking about when he talks about bringing all... and so then he goes on to say, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Right? This is what we do to battle against the carnality of the flesh. The carnal ways of thinking and acting ultimately begin in our thoughts. And so we bring those thoughts into captivity to Christ. Right? That means reflecting on who we are and what we do and how we feel and the things that we prioritize and the things that we desire and whether those things are in submission to the authority and kingship of Jesus. And if they're not, it's not game over. It's not you failed and now you're out of the church and you're going to hell forever. It's change. Right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of that mind is bringing thoughts into captivity to Jesus. Right? And a lot of people like to justify the way that they are and the things that they do and the things that they say and think by going, well, it's just who I am. It's just what I do. Or how can I control my thoughts? Right? And as we just talked about, Romans 12, we are instructed, we are expected as Christians to take dominion over our thoughts. Christ has dominion over everything. He certainly has dominion over our thoughts. And he empowers us, right? The Holy Spirit empowers us to do so. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we are not conformed to the patterns of this world. As it talks about in Romans 12. And so... the application here is that thoughts can be controlled. Thoughts can be denied and rejected, or they can be entertained. And that's up to us. And justifying what we do and what we think and what we say on our lack of discipline... And saying, well, I can't control the things that I think, is unacceptable scripturally. And so we can choose, we are not helpless victims when it comes to our thoughts, right? We don't just receive thoughts as they come as passive observers. The thoughts that come into my head are the thoughts that come into my head, and I have to entertain them. And some I entertain more than others. No, you don't have to entertain thoughts. That's the scriptural understanding here. Thoughts do not have to be entertained. They can be rejected. They can be opposed. And ultimately, that's only going to be happening when all of our thoughts are being actively brought into submission to Christ, when we are actively renewing our minds. If we're not actively renewing our minds and being transformed, the only other option is that we are conforming to the patterns and habits of this world. Right? The Bible gives us a very clear binary. You are somebody's servant. You serve somebody. You entertain... the thoughts you entertain are either of God or of this world. There's no in-between. There isn't. We're not given a gray area. Right? So if you're not renewing your mind, you're doing the opposite. You're conforming to the patterns of this world.
So and if your mind is on spots and all that, that's wrong as well.
I mean, that's... What do you mean?
Meaning, if that's all you think about, sports...
Sure, yeah. I mean, sports is one thing that can be an idol, absolutely.
You know how we are... You know, Mariners, the Seahawks, everything is about them. The basketball.
Yes, sports.
Your whole conversation is about sports. What you think it's sports, or what you spend your time is in sports.
I mean, it's ultimately these ideas, thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of fear and greed. I mean, sports. Sports can be an idol. You can worship sports. You can worship athletes. There isn't anything inherent in physical activity that is, you know, worldly necessarily. So, sports is kind of a weird example, I suppose. It's not really along the lines of what Paul's talking about, but it can be. You can absolutely be consumed by sports, yes. But ultimately, this kind of worldly thinking is the things that are opposed to God, right?
Yes.
So thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of greed, thoughts of evil, thoughts of bitterness. Right, because that's where sin roots in, is the entertaining of these thoughts. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, the more and more and more one entertains these thoughts, the more and more their thoughts are going to be carnal. Their minds are going to be carnal, and their hearts are going to be carnal, and the things that they think, and then the things that they say, and the things that they do will be ever increasingly carnal. They'll be of this world. They'll be in opposition to God. And so you are either in opposition to God or you're not.
Mm-hmm.
And that starts in the mind. That starts in the thoughts. And so then it goes on to say, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. And so Paul is saying that the problem here with the Corinthian Christians is that they were only looking at the outward appearances. Right? And Paul's outward appearance was that he was weak.
Yeah.
That he was unsophisticated, that he was he lacked finesse, if you will. He wasn't a smooth talker. He wasn't this articulate thinker.
Paul?
Yes.
This was his
outward appearance. This outward appearance was this beaten down man,
okay,
who was physically had a lot of physical ailments, who seemed temperamental to the Corinthian Christians, right? They were just judging Paul based off solely his outward appearance. And this was the problem for the Corinthian Christians, for this group of the Corinthian Christians. And so his advice is for them is to look at themselves, like really, really self-evaluate how impressive they are outwardly. How impressive really are they, relatively speaking? And if they can be Christ's, Paul could be Christ's, right? With all of the flaws and the problems that they surely, better than anyone else, would know of themselves, if they can be God's, Paul can be God's.
Right.
You don't have to be mighty in your outward appearance to belong to Jesus. Right? And a universal feeling for human beings is a desire not to be judged by the mere outward appearance. Some people believe that it is an inevitability and chase what they believe will bring them the best outward appearance. But truly, ultimately, no one desires to be merely judged by their outward appearance. And most people, I would say, the vast majority, and yet, just as the Corinthian Christians probably did not desire, and did not expect to be merely judged by their physical outward appearances, they did not grant for the same to Paul, right? And so Paul isn't saying that it's wrong for them to test an apostle, to test the validity of an apostle, but that they were doing it the wrong way. They were using the wrong test.
Right.
They were judging not the character and content of the heart of Paul, but based off of how he looked and the mannerisms and the way in which he spoke. And the struggles that he's had to deal with. And in their minds, that disqualified him to be an apostle. And so then he goes on to say, right, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Mm-hmm. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. And so, Paul is saying, when he says boast here, he's saying he's exaggerating, and when Paul is speaking about his own authority, it feels to himself like he's boasting. And that it would be... the implication here is that it would be better for the Corinthian Christians to just recognize his authority rather than him have to continue to talk about it, because it makes him feel like he's boasting about himself. And he doesn't want to be. And it's not really boasting. It's just a statement of facts, right? He does have the authority. He says he does, and that authority is not of himself, but from God. But he doesn't like talking about it. He doesn't want to have to keep
reminding them
of his authority, because to him it feels like he's boasting, and that's what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say, right, that Jesus grants the authority, right, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. And this is the understanding here, is that all of the authority, right? The authority that was given to Paul, the authority that was given to the apostles, but all authority that is given in the church, all the authority that is given in this world is given for this reason.
Right.
To edify and not destroy. The authority that is given to governments, the authority that is given to fathers and mothers, the authority that is given to elders and pastors, the authority that is given to bosses,
yes,
the authority that is given to teachers inside and outside of the church, the authority that is given always is given for edification. Authority is given to be a blessing, to build everyone else up, not push them down.
Right.
And so when authority is used to push people down, when authority is used to destroy, when authority is used to tear down, it is in violation of the natural order. Right? And that has more to say with the one who abuses the power than the one who gives it. And ultimately, it is God's job, it is God's responsibility to take that authority away. Right? And we can participate in that, but we are to participate with God, not participate for God. We don't take authority away from people because we think God would want us to. We work with God if He desires us to take away the authority when it is being misused, when it is being abused.
Right.
And so then he goes on to say, right, that he reiterates that point, that the mistake was that they were relying on outward appearance, that they were despising Paul because his bodily presence was weak, and that his speech, the style and presentation of his sermons were poor. And they judged based not on the content of the message, but on the delivery of the message and how sophisticated and articulated it was. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to say, right, let such a person consider this. And he's saying to those who despise him, he's being very clear that if you want the tough Paul from the letters, you can have him and you'll get him. Ultimately, Paul is saying, I will come to you and show you this authority that I've shown you in the letters. And so, right, as we know, right, we, the readers, we having access to these letters, we having access to Acts, we know how serious Paul can be.
Yes.
Right? We know how authoritative Paul can be. We know how, not scary, but we know how Paul isn't afraid of the Corinthians.
Yeah, he's not, because later on he does say that, he can go to these Pharisees, he can go to these Roman authorities, he's very educated.
Yes.
So that's why when you say, just earlier on that they thought his...
It's just the way that he was presenting himself to them.
Okay.
It was very comely. It was very lowly.
Okay.
And what they wanted was, they wanted the Paul that they met in person to be the Paul that he was in the letters.
Right.
They wanted Paul to be gentle all the time. And he says, no, I'm going to be harsh when I need to be harsh. But out of his love for them, he would only be harsh in letters. because it was much easier on their relationship when it was done like that. But he says, if you want me to be consistent, I will be consistent. I will be consistently severe. I will be consistently harsh. You can have what you're asking for, essentially. And so then he goes on to say, verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Mm-hmm. And so Paul's critics thought highly of themselves, and Paul is not going, refuses to compare himself to those people. And here he explains why when he says that these people who think highly of themselves, they don't know any better. They think so highly of themselves because they compare themselves to other people who think highly of themselves. Their standard for approval, their standard of status is all of these other people who aren't who they think they are, essentially. By their carnal thinking, right? He's tying that back in. By their carnal thinking, they only compared themselves to other people who thought and did and acted just like they did. So, of course, they're going to come to the conclusion that they are high and mighty, essentially. And so, ultimately, that is the practical understanding that we ought to stop measuring ourselves by ourselves. We ought to stop comparing ourselves amongst each other, right? I, individually, am not the measure or standard for anybody else's conduct, anybody else's I individually am not the measure of anybody else. And if they're less than me, then I am superior to them. And if they're less than the standard I have set in within myself, if they are at or higher, then they are who I associate with. They are who I respect. And on the flip side, we don't make anybody else, we don't make other people the standard. We don't make them the measure of success. Because all we can see is the outward appearance. This practical understanding is using just outward appearance. So my outward appearance, the way that I am perceived by others and the way that I present myself to others, ought not to be the standard I use to judge others. And the way that others appear to me ought not to be the standard I use to judge myself. Right? That standard ought to be Christ in everything. And so then he goes on to say, verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So right here, he's talking about the people in the Corinthian church who are ridiculing and resenting and despising Paul, and he's saying, we're not doing what they do, right? They are the ones who boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, right? These people are in Paul's sphere, boasting of themselves, even though they are of Paul, in the sense that he came and preached the gospel to them. And so here he's saying that Paul's authority was not unlimited. God gave him a limited sphere of authority. And the Corinthian Christians just happened to be in that sphere. Right? The Corinthian Christians are a church that Paul planted, right? And therefore God gave him that church as a part of the sphere of his authority. And so he desired that as the Corinthian Christians grew, both in their maturity and their witnessing, that both their church would grow and the churches that would be planted because of them would grow. And therefore, Paul's sphere of authority would increase. Not because Paul wanted more authority, right? The drive wasn't, I want to have as much authority as possible. But he has authority over the people that come to Christ through his preaching. And the good thing, the thing that he wants, is as many people as possible to come to Christ. So if his sphere of authority is increasing, that is a good thing. Not because of the authority, but because of the increase.
More people knowing Christ.
Yes. And so Paul is... And so Paul is stressing the point that he has not and will not take authority in another man's sphere, which is exactly what his opponents were doing. His opponents were trying to take authority in Paul's sphere of authority. And ultimately, Paul's passion was to preach the gospel to the regions beyond Corinth. And he didn't want to build on anyone else's foundation. He wanted his authority to increase in the sense that he wanted to go and personally be an authority over as many people as possible, in that as many people as possible would come.
All right.
And so then he goes on to say, he finishes it off by saying, verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so, right here, Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. And in doing so, he rebukes the Corinthian Christians who are finding their glory either in Paul or being opposed to Paul. And he's saying, we don't glory. We don't glory in men. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't glory in things. We don't glory in this world. We don't glory in materials or possessions. We don't glory in our achievements or accomplishments. We don't glory in our connections. We don't glory in our success. We glory in God.
Right.
Right, and so, right, the full context of the quotation from Jeremiah is, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9:23. And the Corinthian Christians were glorying in wisdom, as he's pointed out, They glory in their might, and they glory in their riches. Right? They glory in how wise they are and how unwise Paul seems to be in comparison. They glory in their might as opposed to how, as they were talking about his outward appearance, how lowly he is, how his presence is weak. And so they glory in their might. And then, of course, they glory in their riches. They think that they are more highly favored by God because they are rich, because they are successful. Mm-hmm. And Paul is not, and therefore unqualified to be an apostle. So they're doing all of the things God said not to do in Jeremiah. And so ultimately he says, don't glory in those things, glory in God. Not for his own sake. Paul is not saying these things for his own sake, because he wants to feel good, because he wants to stop getting made fun of, right? It's not his feelings are hurt, and he'd like them to, stop making fun of him. It's bad for you when you glory in these things and you don't glory in God. When you put these things first, and you have to put God last to put these things first. And they're bad for you now. That's bad for you now. And that's bad for you eternally. And so Paul wants them to respect him. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to respect his authority. He wants the Corinthian Christians to respect what he's done, but not for his own sake. He doesn't need their respect. He needs them to have the right mind and heart for their own benefit. And so ultimately, it doesn't matter how you testify of your own accomplishments. What matters is what God says about us, what God thinks of us, right? That end of the Jeremiah quote where he says, "For in these I delight." That's what matters. That is what is lasting. That's what is eternal. What does God think of you? Not what do you think of yourself, not what do others think of you. What does God think of you? How does he feel about you? That matters. That truly matters.
Right.
And that's what Paul wants. He wants the Corinthian Christians to be the kinds of people who God delights in. And he just knows that those kinds of people, the ones God delights in, are the ones who are going to recognize Paul's authority. Because Paul knows that his authority comes from God. And this isn't an arrogant thing, but just a natural consequence of what he knows to be true. And so Paul is satisfied with the approval that comes from God. Paul doesn't care necessarily about what the Corinthian Christians think of him. He knows what God thinks of him, and that's enough.
Yes.
But he cares for them. He loves them. And he knows that their attitudes towards him are illustrative of a deeper, more pervasive corruption in their minds and their hearts. And he wants them to get rid of it. And so ultimately, it's a dangerous thing to commend ourselves, to approve of ourselves.
Right?
This self-commendation ought to be a mark of serious issues.
Right.
We ought not to be proud. We ought not to be more concerned about the approval of others and our own approval.
Yeah.
What is God? Does God approve of me? Does God approve of what I do? And so all, Paul is saying here, right, he knows that they are hurting themselves, that they're hurting their spiritual growth, they're hurting their maturity, they're hurting their intimacy with God, and the blessings that they might receive from that by rejecting Paul and thereby rejecting God. And that's what he wants, what is good for them. And that's his... that's his exhortation to us all. So that's all I have for chapter 10. Do you guys want to talk, say anything?
No.
Okay. I'll finish it off with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for the things that we spoke about. Thank you for the scriptures that we read. Thank you for the instruction and the wisdom and the clarity and the understanding that has been brought to us through this Bible study. Help us to prioritize you, to put you first. Help us to bring all of our thoughts into captivity to you. Help us to bring all of ourselves into submission to you, to surrender to you. God, I pray that you would help us to be generous, to be cheerful givers, not with any expectation to receive anything back, to be content with what we had and now what we have, and to be content with what we receive from our giving. And that is the assurance that good will come from it. That our generosity will cause us to be a blessing to others. And that's enough. More than enough. God, I pray that you would bless us with this gift of contentment. That we would not seek for more of this world than we need, but to seek you with all that we are and all that we have, and to be happy with whatever it is that you give to us. Whatever it is that we might have, it's enough. Because we have you. Help us to give as you have given to us. As freely and as generously. Help us to increase in our generosity. To increase in our desire to be a blessing to others. Help us to increase in our appreciation and comprehension of your blessings that you have so freely given to us. Unmerited and unearned. And help us to have that produce in us increasing generosity. I pray that you would help us to refuse thoughts that come into our minds that are not of you. Help us to refuse thoughts that are of this world, that draw us further from you, that draw us away from you. To refuse to entertain thoughts that could in any way produce sin. I pray that you would help us to refuse to judge others based off of their outward and physical appearances. And their outward and physical portrayals, how they present themselves to the world, Help us to refuse to seek the approval of others and refuse to seek the approval of ourselves, but to be concerned with your approval alone and to be content with that. Help us to understand that anything and everything that this world might have to offer us is incomplete and will always leave us needing and wanting something else, something more, because what we thought would complete us didn't, and it never does. Help us to refuse to seek the meeting of our needs in this world, but to bring all of our needs to you, knowing that you will meet all of our needs when we put you first. Right? You told us ourselves to put first your kingdom, and all of the things will be added onto us, the things that we need. Help us to do that. To be unconcerned purely and merely on our survival, but to be primarily concerned with you, with the kingdom, with the state of the souls of those we love. Help us to be not concerned with status or image or wealth or possessions. Help us to not be concerned with lust or with fleeting pleasures, but to be first and primarily focused on you, on your kingdom, on your glory, on your approval. Help us to glory in you alone. To not glory in wisdom, to not glory in wealth, to not glory in might, to not glory in power or authority or glory in success, to glory in you. And we trust, we have faith in your promise that you delight in those who glory in you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we'll do chapters 11 and 12 next week. And all right, I love y'all. God bless.